John 14, beginning at verse 6, let us read together. Jesus said to him, Philip, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Now, Jesus says to the disciples that they have known and seen the Father, and Philip is dumbfounded by that statement. And so he says, show us the Father. Now that's the question that I want us to look at this evening. Does Jesus show us the Father? See what I mean about this, Mike? Does Jesus show us the Father? And how does he show us the Father? Jesus says, to see me is to see the Father. He is a revelation of the Father. He reveals to us a Father who is full of grace and truth. He reveals to us a Father, in the words of the Westminster Confession, by whom we are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened. He reveals to us a Father who is ready to receive prodigals with affection and restore them, saying, bring quickly the best robe, Luke 15:22, and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this son, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Jesus reveals to us a Father who is kind and gracious and patient and merciful, a God who is love. And yet I think it is primarily in his teaching that Jesus shows us the Father. No one taught us more about the meaning of God's fatherhood and what that means for us as his children. No one said more about our sonship and how we are to relate to God as our Father. Nobody said more about that than did Jesus, and we learn more from him about the implications of the fatherhood of God and our sonship for the living of the Christian life. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category, if you like, at every point of the Christian life. We cannot understand who we are, and we cannot understand what we're called to do apart from understanding the fatherhood of God. So let me begin with this. Point number one, this is as far as we will get tonight. Point number one, divine fatherhood provides the basis for Christian conduct. It provides the motive, it provides the standard, and it provides the pattern for Christian conduct. All right, let's begin with motive. Turn to Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Why do we serve and obey God? Why do we obey him? Why do we serve him? Well, the primary motive for obeying and serving God is that we would please him. It's so that we would honor and that we would glorify him. It's so that we would love, express our love for him. That's the motive for why we want to obey and serve him. It's in order to please, honor, and love our Father who is in heaven. Now, in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us about our giving and our praying and our fasting. And so he says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward and they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So here's the motivation for your giving. It's not so that you will be seen by others. It's not so that you will enhance your reputation in a culture in which devout religion was respected and honored. It's not so that others will praise you and think highly of you. So you're not enhancing your reputation by your giving. You're to give in secret. You're not to sound the trumpet when you give. You're to give in secret. Why? In order that your Father in heaven alone will see you and will reward you. In other words, the motivation for giving is in order to please your Father, who alone will see your giving. That's your motivation for giving. It's not so that others will see you. It's not for the sake of your reputation in the world. It's not so that others will think highly of you. You give quietly and secretly where God only knows that you are giving. So your motive then is what? That I would please my Father who is in heaven. He goes on. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? That they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. What reward? The reward of public applause, to be thought highly of, to have an enhanced reputation amongst people who appreciate religious devotion. So don't sound the trumpet when you give, and don't stand on street corners when you pray. No, how are you to pray? Well, Jesus says the same thing about praying as he says about giving. Pray in secret. Don't parade your piety. If you do that, you will have received your reward in full. What would be your reward? The opinions of other people and the prestige and the honor that goes along with that in a community that takes religious things seriously. You will have received your reward. But when you pray, he says in verse 6, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Reward you for what? Reward you because your only motive for doing so is to please him and obey him and serve him and honor him. You're not doing it for yourself, for your own sake, for whatever reward in this world might be yours because of your display of religiosity. What is your motive for giving and for praying and for fasting? Jesus is saying you do it secretly. You do it quietly. You do it in a way that is unnoticed. So what would be your motive then if nobody is going to praise you and no one is going to notice you and nobody is going to appreciate what you're doing and no one is going to reward you? What then would be your motive? Your motive would be that you're pleasing your Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:9, says that we make it our ambition to be pleasing to him. I mean, you think about a child, maybe not a teenager, but a child, how deeply they want to please their parents. And I know there's a range of child from the pleasers to others who are less inclined to be to try to do that which they know their parents will please. But all children, essentially, all children want to please their parents. And so that's our motivation. We are children of God. God is our Father. Why do we want to obey him? Why do we want to serve him? Because we want to please him. We want to do that which he would like to see us do. And that which he rewards. That's our motive for doing what we do. That's the highest motive. It's not fear of punishment. It's not because we think we're going to get slapped upside the head if we don't. It's so that we might please our Father who is in heaven. We want to please him. We want to glorify him and honor him. Matthew 5:16. Still in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So why do you let your light shine? Is it so that other people will say, my, what a moral individual he is. What an upright citizen he is or she is. Look how straight they are. Look at what sterling character they display. Look at the virtues that characterize them. No, your good works are your light, as it were. Your behavior is either a light or it is darkness. So let your light shine. So let the light of your character shine. So let the Beatitudes, which are in the preceding verses, let the Beatitudes so resonate in your conduct and in your character that others see those good works. To what end? That they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's the motive. There's the motive for having a bright, shining light. There's the motive for cultivating Christian character. There's the motive for praying that the Beatitudes would come to characterize my life or your life so that we will be, as it were, a light that shines in a very, very dark world. Our good works, our love, our character, our virtues shining out in the darkness. For what reason? So that people will praise us? So that we'll have a great reputation with those who are in the world? So that they will think highly of us? So that people will say wonderful things about us when we die at our funeral? So that there'll be a warm and rich eulogy on that day? No. The motivation that Jesus commends to us is that we should do these good works, that we should be characterized by love and high moral standards and the characteristics of the Beatitudes, poverty of spirit and meekness and be those who are pure in heart and hunger and thirst after righteousness, not for our own sake. And not so that we escape temporal punishments from God, but so that it will result in those who are unbelieving, perhaps within the believing community itself, will see those good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. There's the central motive. We want to please our Father. We want to glorify our Father. We want to see Him honored. That's our motivation. That's what drives us. We want to see our Father honored by our contemporaries. We want to see God get the honor that He is due. And the Apostle Paul's writing, the Holy Spirit imparts this outlook, this attitude of sons. Turn to Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. We want to read before that. We want to go to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death or mortify the deeds of the body. This is the text, by the way, upon which John Owen based his extraordinary treatise on the mortification of sin. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we have here this progression. We have the Holy Spirit leading us to mortify the deeds of the body. We have the Holy Spirit in verse 14, who is leading us, leading the sons of God, leading them to what? Leading them to mortify the flesh, leading them to put to death the deeds of the body, to put sin to death. And that same Spirit is the spirit of adoption with which the Apostle Paul contrasts the spirit of slavery and of fear. You see what he says there in verse 15? Listen, you got to have your Bible open to follow along with this. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The Holy Spirit is imparting the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, giving us the outlook and the attitude of sons, which he is contrasting with the attitude and outlook of slaves who are in fear. So it's not as browbeaten slaves that we obey God and honor God. It's not because of fear that we honor him, but rather we obey and serve. We put sin to death freely and willingly as beloved children. And yes, the New Testament continues to call us servants, but we're not merely servants. That would be the point. We are also sons, with the outlook of sons and the motivation of sons. We have the spirit of adoption, which is the spirit of sonship, so that we understand God is our Father, we are His children, and so our aim and ambition is to honor and obey and please Him because He is our Father and because we are His children. John Owen says, love is the bottom of all of our duties. So if you go back down to the foundation, what do you find at the foundation of the Christian life? What is the foundational motive for everything that we do? Well, according to Owen, it's love. Jesus taught us that the great commandment is what? To love God. To love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And the Apostle Paul, Romans 13:10, says that love is the fulfillment of the law. If we love, we will fulfill the commandments. If we love God, we will love our neighbors. Love is the motive for everything that we do in the Christian life. We want to please our Father. We want to honor our Father. We want to glorify our Father because He is our Father, and so we love Him and want to see Him honored and pleased as He ought to be. We delight in the law of God in the inner being. And so duty and service and obedience is not grievous, but it's joyful. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us more than anything in all of the world. The children of God want to do is please God. Is that not right? More than anything in all the world, I want to please my Father in heaven. I want to bring Him honor. I want my life to glorify my Father who is in heaven. I want that. I trust that you want it too. More than anything else in all the world, more than all the riches of the world and all the honors of the world and all that the world and 10,000 worlds might give. The bottom line is that we want to please and honor and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So that would be number one. That would be the motive. Fatherhood is there at the foundation, the foundational motive for the Christian life. Number two, it's on the basis of the fatherhood of God that we understand the standard. It's fatherhood that gives us an understanding of what our duties are. In other words, what guides our endeavors to please God? What is the rule to which our obedience and service is to conform? Now, for this, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs, several passages in Proverbs. We'll begin with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There, the writer, the voice of which is a loving, concerned father. Can there be bad fathers? Yes. Have some of you grown up with bad fathers? Yes. Is that a barrier to understanding what an ideal father looks like and cherishing that ideal? I don't think it should be. You can understand the ideal even by way of contrast with the negative. With a bad father can illuminate what it means to be a good father, even as a good father helps illuminate what a good father is. So we can extract from the bad and the good what the ideal father looks like. And here in the book of Proverbs, we have the ideal father who is instructing his children. And his instruction is very instructive for us in understanding the standard that of conduct that God has for us. We've seen the motive, so what's the standard? Well, the standard is the law of God. But the law of God, peculiarly understood through the lens of fatherhood. Here's how it goes. My son, do not forget my what? In the ESV, the word is teaching. In the Hebrew, the word is Torah. That's the standard word for law that you find right through the whole Old Testament. The word for law is Torah. What do we understand by Torah? By law. Law, which is such a bad word today for so many people. What is Torah at its foundation? The Torah fundamentally is father's instruction. It's father's teaching. And you'll note as we look at several of these passages, the words in conjunction with the writer of Proverbs associates Torah. Torah is a father's loving instruction to his children. The wisdom of the book of Proverbs is the wisdom of a father who is giving rules to his children to spare them the trouble and hardships that come from disobedience and foolishness. And the word he uses for that, among others, is Torah. In other words, how am I to think about the laws of God? Some kind of arbitrary, harsh, unachievable standard that's imposed and threatens and not fundamentally. Fundamentally, it's a father's loving instruction to his children to spare them trouble and harm in this world. So look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. My son, you can almost sense the familial urgency in the voice. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. But, you know, behind this is the idea that if you don't listen to my instructions, you're going to have trouble in this world. You don't do what I say. You don't glean from my words the wisdom by which you will be spared trouble in this world. Life is going to be difficult for you. You're going to have a rough time of it. So what are my laws that I'm giving to you? They are your father's teaching, designed to spare you that trouble. It's not heavy, oppressive, burdensome, arbitrary rules. No, it's loving fatherly instruction. Go to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear, O son, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. Insight for what? Insight for living. So pay close attention. You'll do better in this world if you listen to the insight that I'm about to give you through my instruction. For I give you good precepts. There's another law word. Do not forsake my teaching. Once again, Torah. Don't forsake my teaching. Don't forsake my law. My law is fatherly rules, fatherly instruction, designed for your good. It's for your benefit. That's why I give you these laws. This is what Torah is. It is a father's loving instruction. You say, well, why is there such a fierce New Testament polemic against the law? For two reasons. Number one, Pharisees. Number two, Judaizers. There you go. Because of legalism. Because of those who pervert the law. And those who think of it as a way of identifying themselves as righteous, boosting their own self-righteousness and their righteousness in the sight of others, and who think that they are able to secure their salvation by their works. So you've got two targets in the New Testament. You've got the Pharisees, the opponents of Jesus, and you've got the Judaizers, the opponents of the Apostle Paul, both of which want to turn Christianity, or the religion of the Bible, into a religion of works and morality. Salvation by morality, salvation by virtue, salvation by performance, salvation by law. But if you extract law itself from the polemic against the legalist, what do you have left? You've got the psalmist who with glee is singing, "Oh, how I love thy law." Well, of course he would. It's his father's instruction. It's his father's teaching. Look, when my children go off to college, I've got certain rules for them. I say, number one, don't touch alcohol. I don't have to mention drugs. That's a given. No alcohol until you're 21 years old. And even then, I'd recommend you stay away from it. All right? Number two, don't be behind a closed door with a member of the opposite sex ever. Number three, go to class every single day and take notes. You go to class every day and you take notes every day, you'll never fail. You'll know what the teacher wants you to know, and you'll at least get C's and you'll get by. So those are three rules, three areas of rule. There are plenty of others, but those are three areas in which I am instructing my children. I'm giving them precepts. I'm giving them Torah. Now, why do I do that? Is it because I hate my children and I want to ruin their lives and take away all their fun? I think they might have thought that at one time or another, in light of these and similar types of rules. But really, what's behind the rules? Their welfare, their peace, and their preservation, and their well-being. That's what's behind the instruction. In other words, behind it is a father's love for his children and concern for their well-being, spiritual and otherwise. When a father loves his children, he gives them rules. He gives them instruction. He gives them precepts so as to guide their lives in the direction that will spare them the typical problems that we encounter in this world. So also, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. My son, you can almost again hear the paternal, familial pleading. Keep my words, treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching. There's Torah. Torah associated with words, commandments. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. What word would we use today for the apple of the eye? Pupil. This is the pupil of your eye. Keep it as the pupil of your eye. How sensitive and careful are we about our pupils? Anytime something gets anywhere near it, right? We start to blink. We're very sensitive about our pupils, the apple of our eye. That's what he's saying should be the characteristic of our characteristic outlook about the commandments and the precepts and his words, his Torah, his teaching. Be very careful about it. Be very observant and sensitive to all that it implies. Why? Because that is the key to you living. Keep my commandment and live. This is your father's wise instruction for your well-being, for your welfare. So why do we obey God? Because we want to please our Father. We want to see Him glorified. We want to see Him honored. We obey Him and serve Him because we love Him and we're grateful. We have these high motives that are at the foundation of our Christian life, all in relation to the fact that God is our Father. We've been adopted into His family in Christ. In Christ, we are His sons and His daughters. We are members of His family. He is my Father. I am His son. I want to please Him. And then as far as the standard go, how am I to regard the standard? The standard, the law, the commandments, the precepts, the word of God is a father's loving instruction to his children. And that's how I'm to regard it. He has my welfare at heart. He has my well-being at heart. He wants to spare me trouble in this world. He wants things to go well for me as his child, as would any parent, as would any father. Indeed, Torah in Proverbs 6:20 is a mother's teaching as well. A mother's Torah. And when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather I came to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a single law or stroke will pass away from the law. Namas, Torah. That's what Jesus says will not pass away. Not law as burdensome, oppressive, arbitrary instruction, but Father's loving instruction. Jesus says of that, heaven and earth will pass away, but not that word. Not a single line or stroke will pass away from the law. Until heaven and earth pass away, that's it, forever. We will have the benefit of the Father's instruction. Jesus did not come to abolish that, but rather to fulfill it, and he does in the Sermon on the Mount as he fills out its meaning, explaining in detail the meaning of the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, internalizing, expanding their application so that we would further benefit from our Heavenly Father's loving, careful instruction to his children. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not view this law of yours from the perspective of the Pharisee and the Judaizers, but, oh, with the psalmist, we would love your law and meditate upon it day and night. And, oh, Lord, we give thanks for so great a salvation in Christ Jesus that brings us as your children to that place where we want nothing more than to please and honor and serve you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would impart to us the spirit of adoption, whereby we serve you as those who cry out, Abba, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.